fighting the vestiges of a cold, so we'll see how my raspy voice does over the course of the day. I apologize for the sacrifice it will be to listen to a raspy voice, but at least I come with advanced placement phonetics from New England, so it at least will countervene a little bit of the voice. Let's begin this day of prayer by taking seriously the advice that the one master, the one teacher gave us when his students, his disciples, saw him praying and asked him to teach them how to pray. And he taught them not a formula, not a series of magic phrases, but he taught them a way to relate to God the Father who he came to reveal. So let's begin by asking God the Father for the seven things Jesus placed on our lips. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's good to be with you today. This day of recollection is taking place in the holy season of Lent, the annual 40-day retreat that Catholics make every year in imitation of Jesus' 40 days in the Judean desert. And it's during these days that we hear Jesus call to come away with me for a while to a deserted place to rest with him. Jesus would say in another part of the gospel that the way we find rest for our soul is precisely by yoking ourselves to him, becoming, in a sense, harnessed so that we do everything we do in a communion with him. And that's the type of rest that our souls most need, to be refreshed by Jesus, to have him in that yoke pressed, in a sense, the reset button on our life to reestablish, as it ought to be, our relationship with him, our relationship with others, in the type of interior order that can allow us to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love others. To make a good retreat, to make a good day of recollection, it's important for us to be aware of something Jesus the teacher said in one of his parables that I hope you've pondered many times as teachers in a Catholic school. Because sometimes, no matter how we communicate what we're trying to communicate to students, we can have sometimes even mediocre students bear incredible dividends on what we've taught, and very gifted students bear very little. It's what Jesus teaches us in his famous parable of the sower and the seed. And while that can help us to understand why some of the times we succeed or don't succeed as we would wish with our students, it's also a crucial ground for the way we approach a retreat, because Jesus wants us to take a soil sample of our own hearts so that what he wishes to give us today, what he's planned to give us from before he said, "Let there be light," today, may be able to bear the type of fruit he wants to water it to bear. So in that famous parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus described that a sower had gone out to sow seed. And the way they planted in the ancient world is different than the way we farm today. Today we turn up the soil, we fertilize it, then we plant, and we bury it, and then we water, and all the rest. In the ancient world, what you do is you just go out with the seed and scatter first. And then there were these long strips of soil along pathways that you'd then turn up and hope that it would take root. And so he said, when a sower went out to do this, some would fall on the hardened soil, the pathway that had been stomped down by everybody walking upon those paths. It couldn't get underneath it, and the birds of the air would come and eat the seed and take it away, such that it would bear no fruit. Jesus was referring there to those who are stubborn, those whom the word can't penetrate. Some of the times that stubbornness can come from, for example, inveterately bad habits, vices, sins. But sometimes it can be just because we think we already know all the answers. We have no need for this. We've heard it before. So the first thing Jesus would want to do on a retreat is, if there are parts of us that really aren't open to the power of his word, He wants to overturn that soil. He wants to overturn that life, but we've got to give him permission. Second place that the seed can fall, he says, is rocky soil. When I was a kid, when I first heard this image of rocky soil, I thought of a garden in which there would be lots of pebbles, and you'd need to sort of get the pebbles out. Far different in the Holy Land, where do you get there? The rocky soil that Jesus is referring to is in lots of areas of the Holy Land, underneath the soil, about 3 to 5 inches, there's a thick layer of limestone. So what would happen when the seed would hit there and you'd overturn it, there'd just be a little bit of soil. When the water would hit, it would stay for a while up above that limestone. The sun would come on up, it would heat that soil, the seed would sprout very fast, it would start to grow. But then when that Middle Eastern sun would reach its zenith, it would scorch it because it was too thin. The roots couldn't go very deeply. And Jesus used it as an image for superficial people, superficial receptivity. There are a lot of people today who are dominated by their pleasures. They'll approach a day of recollection or a retreat or a Sunday sermon in such a way that the most important criterion is whether they liked it or not. And so sometimes they'll say, I really enjoyed it, they'll seem to bear some fruit, but there are no roots there because it doesn't sink very deeply. And others likewise will say, I didn't like it because of this, that, or the other problem. But it might be exactly what they needed to hear to revolutionize their life in the way Jesus would have wanted. And so if we've got a soil sample like that, which is too dominated by our emotional reactions, Jesus in a sense wants to drill below that subterranean level of stubbornness so that we're able to bear fruit that will last, so that the roots of his seed can get deeply into our life and change us long term. The third type of soil is probably the most common, and he calls it thorny soil. It would otherwise be good, but there's some thorn bushes in there. And as the good seed's trying to grow, the thorn bushes are also growing, and it's sucking the nutrients away, such that the good seed can't bear the type of fruit that it has the power to bear. What are these thorns? Jesus could have described thorns as sins, but he didn't. He said thorns are, on the one hand, worldly cares and anxieties, and on the other, the lure of pleasure and riches. When we have these types of thorns in our soil, what Jesus wants to do can't happen. And we know that right off the bat. If right now, as you're listening to me, you're wondering what the sisters are going to be serving for lunch, it's going to be a distraction. Likewise, if you're here right now and someone you love very much is being operated on in Birmingham, you're also going to be very distracted. It's very difficult to concentrate on what the Lord wants to do when we've got, on the one side, a desire for pleasures and for other things than God, or on the other, where our worries are consuming us. So in order to bear fruit, Jesus wants us to throw our thorns on him, to throw our cares and anxieties on him, to seek first his kingdom, knowing that everything else will be given to us besides, everything else that we really need. And then there's the fourth soil, the soil that he calls good. And he describes what the soil is. This type of soil bears fruit. Not just a little fruit, but bears 30, 60, or 100-fold. Those were huge numbers in the ancient world, and a highly symbolic number in Jesus' Jewish mentality. For us to have good soil, when we're listening to the power of the Word of God, Jesus wants us to say, this is supposed to change my life, and 30, 60, or 100 ways over the course of time. Not just to make a tiny, itty-bitty little course correction, but something that can really revolutionize. You know, when we see this in the lives of saints, right? One of the great early saints who lived to be 106, St. Anthony of the Desert. He once, after his parents had died, went to church and he heard a sermon in which it was describing, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, you'll be rich in heaven, and then come follow me. And he listened to it and said, Jesus wasn't speaking symbolically. And he did it. He cared for his sister with part of his inheritance. He gave the rest to the poor. Then he went out to give the rest of his entire life to the Lord. And his conversion story led to the conversion story, for example, of St. Augustine. Led to so many other conversions over the course of time. It continues to bear fruit today. If he had kept on to his money, nobody would ever know who this Anthony even was. Francis of Assisi. His conversion came when he took very seriously the Lord's message of evangelical poverty. And he stripped down buck naked in the bishop's courtyard and gave the clothes back to his father and said, "Now I can really say, Our Father who art in heaven." And then he started to take literally what the Lord was asking. And he changed not only his life, but the history of the world. We can multiply the examples of those who have taken the Word of God seriously. 30, 60, 100-fold or more. So as we come on a day of recollection, Jesus the teacher wants to help us to take a soil sample. He wants to strengthen us in every way we need for good soil. But we begin with that desire to cooperate, to give Jesus the permission to turn us over if we need to be turned over, to jackhammer through the stony stuff underground, far beyond whether something might appeal to our senses, to throw our worldly cares and anxieties and pleasures on Him, and then examine the many ways the power of His Word is meant to change us so that we can bear fruit not only in our vocation and mission as teachers, but throughout our life. The theme of this retreat day is educators in the church's school of mercy. It's taken from the title's taken from the fact that in the Catholic Church we're now 70 days into the 348-day Jubilee of Mercy that began on December 8th and will continue through November 20th this year. An ecclesiastical holy year is meant to influence everything the church does during that year. The way we mark major feasts, Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. The manner in which we celebrate the happy moments in life, baptisms and weddings, even the saddest moments in human life, funerals. The various ways the Catholic institutions, from food pantries to hospitals to parishes to dioceses to Catholic schools, go about their mission. It's also supposed to influence the way we live Lent and pray days of recollection. What I'd like to do in these three talks we have today is to let this year of mercy penetrate our life. In the first talk, we'll ponder the importance of the year of mercy for us, for the young people we serve, for their families that we're likewise serving because we're partners with them in the education of their children. And then in the second and third talks, I'd like to turn to Jesus, our magister, our teacher, and receive from Him, by His example and His words, what we need to know and do about mercy, so that having been transformed by the way He wishes to serve us in mercy, we can serve these students as signs and instruments of God's mercy, and form them in such a way that they can go out as true children of God the Father, merciful like the mercy of the Father in a world that is so desperate for that mercy. So that's where we're going. That's our itinerary. To orient our time together and to help us to live this year better, we can ask, I think, an important question. Why has Pope Francis called the year of mercy now? And how are we supposed to live it well? The ultimate reason, Pope Francis says, is he believes that we're now living in what he calls a kairos of mercy. In Greek, there are two words for time. One is chronos. We get chronology from it, minute to minute, second to second, hour to hour. We're now in the year 2016, really 2020, after the birth of Christ. Dionysius the Short in 531 had gotten the dating right when he went back 531 years. Side story. But that's chronology. Kairos is a different thing. Kairos is an opportunity, an occasion, a special moment. We've had plenty of kairoses in our life. The major events in our life are kairoses. the time we first saw our spouse and we thought that our life would change. That insight that God gave us one time when we were growing up that really solved what seemed to be an enigma that was going to last. The real pivotal moments of our life are all kairos. Pope Francis says, now is a kairos, this propitious occasion for us to receive God's mercy, because now mercy is so desperately needed. Why? Pope Francis has given St. John Paul II the credit for saying today is a kairos of mercy. The Church has been reflecting on this for a long time. Because what have we lived through? We've lived through a time in which unexpiated guilt is being multiplied. The world has so much blood on its hands, and it doesn't know how to be cleansed. After two world wars and a Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, and Darfur, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from the more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after the lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt crushes not only individuals, but burden structures and whole societies. I'd like to say that the modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands, but there's no earthly detergent strong enough to take the blemishes away. And so we seek lots of other ways to deal with it. We converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with guilt. Can't eliminate it. We confess our sins to bartenders, but as I like to say, they can only serve absolute vodka. They can't give us absolution, and inebriation never brings expiation. We and so many in our culture can escape reality through distractions and addictions. Drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain in the soul from the suffering we've caused or witnessed. And it's particularly acute for our young people. At the United Nations, over the course of the last 11 months when I've been there, we've had various conferences on trying to prevent what is euphemistically called youth extremism. We see it very clearly with ISIS, but we see it also in the school shooting here in the United States and in other countries. What happens? Whom do ISIS go after? They don't go after practicing Muslims. They go after and recruit kids with no meaning in their life, who are looking for some answers to some of the biggest questions about the injustices are out there, but they're in the places where they're supposed to be finding these answers and aren't getting them. So all of a sudden somebody starts a chat on one of these social media sites, one of these ISIS recruiters, giving some type of purpose. But our secularized world says, if we take, for example, God out of our schools and we don't teach the Ten Commandments and we substitute some type of secularist values, that's not going to be enough for the transcendent dimension of these kids' souls. And finally, at the United Nations, people are recognizing that there are consequences to imposing secularist values on our kids. They don't know what to do often with the pain that they've suffered, even when they've been young, from some of the breakdowns of their families, from the ways that they've been hurt, from the ways that they've been violated. And they're able to be manipulated by these demagogues who come with the facile answers saying, this is what you need to do and this is against whom you need to strike. Whether we admit it or not, whether the world wants to face it or not, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, a third, or a 70 times 7th chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and the world. And if we can't have that personal and collective do-over, then we're aching at least for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus in the Gospel or Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Story, we long for a chance to make up for what has been done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with His mercy. That's what it means to be living in a time, in a kairos of mercy. That's why it's urgent. Right before he died, St. John Paul II published his last book. It was called Memory and Identity. And he traced the sufferings of the 20th century. And he said, in response to this massive progression of evil, the way that we've got to respond to it, the limit that God puts on the destruction of evil is His mercy. If we wish to turn the world around, what we need is God's mercy. And that's what Pope Francis is trying to elevate to the attention, not just of Catholics, not just of Christians, but to the whole world. Pope Francis is putting mercy center stage and calling us first to open ourselves up to the ways we need God's mercy so that we can take the planks out of our own eyes and help others to see the way they need God's mercy and take the specks out of their own. And how important Catholic schools are for this. Because Catholic schools are supposed to be a setting in which young people are able to meet God in others. To learn that He's real. To learn that He's worth investing a whole life in. And that He's true and that His words lead to true happiness. We know that so much, and this is a lesson for everybody who's in a Catholic school, we know that so much of the evil of the last 20th century happened because Catholic schools didn't do their jobs. Adolf Hitler went to a Catholic school and was kicked out. He didn't find mercy. Joseph Stalin went to a Catholic school, even a Catholic seminary, and likewise was expelled. Pol Pot went to a Catholic school, but he could only stick for a year, and out he was. Fidel Castro went to a Catholic school, but he never received what a Catholic education should produce. It's led to his being so destructive of the church and so many people's lives in Cuba. We could multiply the examples. There have been lots of success stories at the same time too. But how important it is for people to be able to find mercy in a Catholic educational institution. Because when they come expecting to find God in an educational framework and they don't find it, it can actually lead to a lifetime of angry retaliation and emptiness. Mercy is central to the life and the pontificate of Pope Francis. I was doing the television color commentary for EWTN when Pope Francis was elected almost 3 years ago. And the first Sunday after he was elected, I was in St. Peter's Square when he gave his first Angelus meditation. Every Sunday, he prays the Angelus with the people, and then he gives a little bit of a talk. And I was there, and I'll never forget his words. They were so beautiful in Italian. Dio non si stanca mai di per donare, he exclaimed. Ma noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving. It's we who tire of asking for that forgiveness. And then he prayed, may we never tire of asking for what God never tires to give. One of the deep plagues is in the modern heart. We stop recognizing our need for God's mercy. Stop coming to get it. Stop living by it and letting it order our life. And he said in that Angelus meditation, Jesus' most powerful message is mercy. Jesus has this message for us, mercy. Jesus himself said, I have come and I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He wants us first to receive it and then to become his heralds of mercy. Pope Francis says that understanding our need for mercy is key for us to recognize who we really are. It's essential for our people to recognize who God is, who they are, and how loved they are. Unless we recognize that we need God's mercy, we don't get God. C.S. Lewis, the greatest 20th century English writer in my opinion, he said that the two fundamental truths of Christianity are, I'm a sinner, but God has saved me. Many of us, if we don't grasp that we're sinners, don't appreciate a Savior. He said in a book-length interview, Pope Francis, before he was elected, for me, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, you can almost fill in the blank, in our modern Stuart Smalley-like universe, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, and doggone it, people like me, Al Franken, if you get the old Saturday Night Live reference, in this self-affirmation age, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the worst things that could possibly happen to us. But Pope Francis said, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. That our sins are not all to be said. That in our sins, God still looks at us with merciful love, the love of the Father of the prodigal son. And once we recognize that there's nothing we can do to lose that love, we've now got the security to go forth in life well. And he gives a powerful analogy of what the experience of salvation is and how we're supposed to relate to the salvation we've received. We've all seen those videos of people being rescued from drowning. If you go on YouTube and you look at probably the most famous one in U.S. history, 1973 in the Potomac in D.C., when during a winter storm, a plane fell on the ice of the Potomac, and it was so windy that the helicopters couldn't get there on the ice safely. And there was a woman who was trying to be lifted up on the ice, but she kept slipping, and the cold water and the panic was setting into her muscles. And there was a man on the bridge who recognized that she had about 30 or 60 seconds left before she was going down. Period. And so off the bridge, there he goes, jumps into the cold water of the Potomac, swims over, gets to her in time, is able to push her up on the ice. Others were able to pull her up, and he was still strong enough for the other people on the ice to be able to help him up. And they were able to wait there long enough for the wind to die down and the helicopters to rescue them both. 40 million views on YouTube. People can't get enough of this type of heroism. But we've seen other cases in which the people who have jumped on in to save somebody who was drowning saves the potential victim, but himself or herself becomes the victim. They die in the process. And when that happens, everybody rightly calls this person a hero. And the one who was saved can't ever forget this person's giving his or her life for that person's. He says, this is the experience that we're supposed to have as Christians. When we were drowning in the toxic swamp of our own sins, Jesus dove all the way in from heaven, came on in, and died, pushing us to safety. We know what happened 40 hours after Calvary. And some of the times that can make us discount what he really did for us on Good Friday. He died so that we might live. He gave his life for ours. He loved us that much. And if we had been the one drowning in a river and somebody had died giving his life, we would found scholarships in that person's name. We'd talk about that person to everybody we ever meet for the whole rest of our life. And yet, many of the times, because we don't have that deep experience of exactly what Jesus has done for us, we don't talk about him all that much. Or when we do talk about him, we don't talk about him as the one without whose love we wouldn't even be here. That's what Pope Francis is talking about, is the experience of having been saved by the mercy of the Lord. And once we catch that, we can't stop singing about the amazing grace of a one who saved a wretch like us. That's the fundamental Christian experience. But he says, there are many people to whom you tell this metaphor who don't see it because they don't want to see it. They don't want to identify with that one who was saved from drowning. And therefore, they lack the experience of who they really are. I believe it's only we great sinners who have this grace, he says. that yes, we're sinners, but we were looked on with saving love by God. This defines kind of who Pope Francis is. There are a lot of people, including Catholics, don't really figure him out. It's a little bit Argentine and can't really sort of grasp some of the reasons why he zigs when the whole Catholic world thinks he should be zagging. But it's this insight that unlocks the key to the mystery of who he is and how he approaches his work as Pope. He was a 16-year-old boy, wanted to become a chemical engineer. He was a bright kid. One day, September 21st, 1953, which was the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere, which is called Students' Day in Argentina, just like in Labor Day in the United States, nobody labors. So on Students' Day in Argentina, nobody studies. It's a day off from school. So he was going to go to the train station, go out to the country, kick a soccer ball around, have a picnic, just hang out with some friends. But he wanted to stop by the local church before he went to the train station, the Basilica of St. Joseph in Flores, a section of Buenos Aires. And while he was there, he saw a priest he had never seen before. The priest was there getting cancer treatment. He would die the next year. But he felt something on the inside just saying, I'm going to go ask that priest, Father Carlos Ibarra Duarte, to hear my confession. He didn't really think about it much, but just, I'm going to ask him to hear my confession. Father Duarte took him into the confessional. They were there for 5 minutes. Pope Francis, last Tuesday when I was with him, said, I don't even remember what Father Duarte said. I just remember two things. First, how he smiled at me with the smile of God. And then second, the deeper experiences. Even though I thought I spontaneously was asking to go to confession, I recognized when I got there that God had always been waiting for me for that moment. And in the experience of being forgiven, I experienced a sense of being called to bring others to that same experience of God's mercy. And his whole papal motto, which we see, Miserando ad quaeligendo, expresses this great mystery, that in the very act of God's mercifying us, God's extending his mercy toward us, God is choosing us as ministers of his mercy to go out and bring that love to others who likewise need mercy. And that defines his entire life. When he was elected Pope, the way the elections happen is you've got to get 2/3 of the votes of cardinals plus one. And so once somebody reaches that threshold, they recount the votes to just make sure they had counted them accurately. And then the man who has gotten it steps out into the center aisle of the Sistine Chapel, and the cardinal who was in charge of that election comes on out and asks him in Latin, Acceptasne. Do you accept? And the cardinal is supposed to say either accepto or non accepto. I accept or I don't. In the very words with which Cardinal Bergoglio from Argentina was to become Pope, he didn't say just accepto or non accepto. He said peccator sum in Latin. Said, infinita patientia et misericordia Domini nostri Jesu Christi confisus et in spiritu patientiae accepto. Sorry, spiritu penitentiae accepto. I know you had all caught my Latin mistake. Do you accept? I am a sinner, he said, but I trust in the infinite patience and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance. He knew from the beginning that the papacy was going to be a penance. In a spirit of penance, I accept. In the performative language with which Catholics believe he was becoming the 266th Peter, he was proclaiming that he was a sinner, but a sinner who trusts in God's mercy, a sinner whom the Lord has looked at with merciful love. That changed his life, and he's trying to have that experience of miserando ad quaeligendo become the experience of every Catholic, every Christian, every human being. It was very moving for me when Pope Francis came to the United Nations. Is the Secretary General of the United Nations, Ban Ki-moon from South Korea. His speechwriter called me a few days earlier and said, could you help me with the speech? Because we're at a loss, because we know that the Holy Father is going to be saying some really high stuff, and we don't basically want to come off as shallow. I said, I'd be very happy. She says, I have 11 questions. I said, I hope I have 11 good answers. One of the questions was, does he have a Latin phrase that's particularly meaningful to him? And I said, yes, he does. It's called Miserando atque eligendo, and I explain it. She says, how will we use that? I said, very simple. Every single one of the 170 world leaders who were going to be present listening to him, the various ambassadors there, their foreign ministers, everybody there. It was the greatest papal speech in papal history in terms of the amount of world leaders present. I said, every single one has received gifts. They've generously received so many gifts from God. That's the miserando. But they're not supposed to use those gifts for themselves. They're supposed to use those gifts for others. That's the eligendo. And I'd encourage the Secretary General to remind the world leaders that our gifts are not for ourselves. Our gifts are to lift up the world. And the Secretary General incorporated into a speech, and when he, in a Korean accent, tried to pronounce miserando atque eligendo, Pope Francis not only smiled inwardly at the attempt, but also nodded his head precisely at that calling that the whole world has. It's key for us, Pope Francis emphasizes, that if we're really disciples of Jesus the Master, if we're seeking to imitate his life and help kids come to learn how to imitate that life, that we need to see that everything Jesus did was to heal, was to show his mercy. Remember that great scene of the healing of the paralyzed man, quadriplegic, being carried on a stretcher by four friends. When they couldn't get into the house, with great dexterity, they lifted him up on a roof. Imagine if it had tipped over. He would have fallen straight on his head. He couldn't use arms to withstand the blow. And then they take off the thatched roof and they lower him down. It would have been obvious to everybody why they were bringing their crippled friend to meet Jesus. But Jesus' first response was to say, your sins are forgiven. It was only to show that he had the power to forgive sins that he said, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And Pope Francis, in a homily, commented on this. He said, when Jesus healed the sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he wasn't just a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, he wasn't a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he did, healing, teaching, reprimanding, are only signs of the deeper miracle that is the recreation of the world. The most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. If we're going to introduce young people to who Jesus really is, we've got to get that Jesus isn't a warm, cuddly teddy bear. That Jesus is someone who loved us so much that he was willing to suffer that in order to take away our sins as the Lamb of God, so that we would be able to be fully reconciled with God in this world and forever and ever and ever. But in order to be able to appreciate that gift, they need to recognize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. As Emily Dickinson said, with no capital letters, to comprehend the nectar requires sorest need. Sharing God's mercy is his greatest joy, Pope Francis has insisted. We see that in the beautiful chapter 15 of St. Luke, of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son, the prodigal son. And in each case, when the sheep is found, when the coin is found, when the son is found, there's a massive celebration. And Jesus says, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. We need to think about that sometimes. If we wish to please God, what's the greatest way we can please him? First, by our own repentance and coming to receive the gift of his mercy. But then also to help others likewise open themselves up to that same divine goodness. Pope Francis says, the joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. Mercy is the true force that can save man and the world from the cancer that is sin, moral evil, spiritual evil. And God has a special predilection, a special preference for those who are in most need of His mercy. Those in most need of His mercy are His favorites, in a sense. He'll leave the other 99 and go after the lost one. We have so much to learn from that. You know, St. John Vianney, 20th century French, simple peasant priest, who used to hear confessions for 12 to 18 hours a day, he gave an analogy which I think we could spend a whole day of recollection on, but he said, God loves us like a mom loves her children. If a mom has five children and one of the five is sick, who gets the most love? It's the sick child. The mom will care for that child with the fever more than caring for the other. Some of the times dads, if they have five children and one's sickly and one's going to be the next Peyton Manning, the dad will give extra attention to the future Hall of Famer. But moms always care for those in greatest need of their love, and God's that way. In a Catholic school, some of the times we can be frustrated with the kids with the obvious discipline problems. Sometimes we may not be able, because of the need of the common good, to be able to continue to allow them to terrorize everybody. But they do need to get preferential love for us. The kids who are falling behind need to get preferential love from us. That's God's way. It's not just going for the superstars or those who are incredibly well behaved. At a human level, that makes a lot of sense. But the logic of the gospel is God cares about 100 out of 100. And if one of those 100 is wandering away, being left behind, specifically in Christian settings in which we go out to try to bring them back to the whole. Since the essence of Christianity is mercy, mercy ought to characterize all that the church, all that Christians do. Because as Pope Francis likes to say, the church is a field hospital for sinners. Field hospital. It's not an emergency room where people drive their sick in ambulances. There's a battlefield out there, and there are a lot of people who are wounded by many ways, and we go out like a MASH unit to care for them in situ. We don't wait, but we go on out to see where those hurts are. We ask those questions. And in a world lacking in mercy, we provide the antidote. That mercy is the beating heart of the gospel. And the heart has both a systolic and a diastolic motion. We allow God's mercy to be pumped into our heart, and then we pump that mercy out. Jesus would say a couple times in the gospel that unless we're merciful to others, we won't receive God's mercy. That doesn't mean because He'll punish us. That means because if we're not pumping out mercy, our heart is dead, and it can't pump in God's mercy either. What does this mean when we talk about mercy? Does that mean we're indulgent? Pope Francis says no. The flip side of the church's clemency is always a call to conversion, but that in itself is a part of mercy. It's not a contradiction of it. And we need to grasp that there's a distinction between being a sinner looked upon with love by the Lord and someone whom Pope Francis calls is corrupt. A sinner who begins to say, I'm just fine. My sins aren't big deals. They're just peccadillos, tiny little trifles. When that happens, we gradually start to cut ourselves off from God, who always relates to us with mercy. Pope Francis has given a lot of examples about this, but I think the most powerful one for me is about King Solomon. Remember King Solomon, when he was 18, God asked him, ask for whatever you want, as high as the heavens or as deep as the netherworld. Solomon pleased God because he said, I want a heart like yours, God, a heart that's understanding so that I can govern your people. And God was so pleased that he not only gave him the wisest heart up until then known, but also blessed him in so many other ways. Solomon used that heart for a while, but then that heart became hardened. What do we see? Not even 999 women were enough for Solomon. He was the Will Chamberlain of his day. 300 wives, 700 concubines. Lust had invaded his heart and vanity. And the one who had built the temple for the true God was now building pagan shrines for the idols of his wives and his concubines. How far he had fallen and what had happened with Solomon. Unlike his father David, when his father David had committed a terrible sin, first of lust, adultery in his heart, and then adultery in his flesh, and then lying and deceiving, and then murdering a just man, Uriah, the wife, the husband of Bathsheba, with whom he had sinned. After all of that, Nathan accused him of stealing his neighbor's one ewe lamb. You are that man? David totally repented and wrote the beautiful Psalm 51. He converted when he was accused of being a sin. Solomon never converted. He just became corrupt. And that's what can happen to us sometimes. We can start off very holy, like Solomon, trying to let our heart desire exactly what God's heart desires. But then we can fall away. We can get into a life of sin. That itself shouldn't scare us. But when we recognize that we're not who we should be, do we open ourselves up to receive the mercy of God, or do we just press on the gas pedal? David recognized the mercy of God and repented. Solomon just kept going. And that's the big question for our lives. And those are the questions we need to give our kids the resources to answer. The last point in this first conference is, once we've received God's mercy, we're called to pass it on. Because it's those who share God's mercy who are proven in fact to be God's real children. Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. Not only will they find mercy, but they'll be called children of God. Pope Francis, in a homily, or in his letter for this year of mercy, said that Jesus affirms that mercy is not only an action of the Father, but it becomes a criterion for ascertaining who his true children are. That we become chips off the old merciful divine block. When we've really experienced that gift, we become rich in mercy, and we begin spending that inheritance toward others. That great stream of mercy that comes from Jesus' open side is meant to so overflow from us that we become fountains, letting that mercy enliven and enrich the desiccated lives of so many that we meet, that so much need the new life that comes from this living stream. A living stream that will never run dry, no matter how many people approach it. We're now living in a kairos of mercy. God wants us to receive the gift of his mercy with good soil, so that it might affect 30, 60, or 100-fold the students that in his merciful love for us, he's given us the privilege to serve. Praise be Jesus Christ. So we have about a 10-minute break to stretch both your legs and get the blood flowing to your brain again, and we'll meet.